just really need to grow up, don't they? They are way too immature. Maybe it is the way they complain about their neighbor, or their spouse, or their kids, or their parents, or their friends. Maybe it's the way that they talk about themselves over and over and over and over again. Maybe it's the way they always criticize the youth, the young people. You know, young people today, they're just so irresponsible. You can't depend on them for anything. Or maybe it's the way they criticize seniors, elderly folks among us. They're just so out of touch, they just don't get it. Some people really need to grow up because they act like they're 2 years old. Maybe, in fact, they are 2 years old. But I remember not too long ago, a mom of teens said to me, she said, she was lamenting, my teenagers, they're way too independent. They never check in with me. They never tell me where they're going. They don't tell me what they're doing. They're just off. And I thought, my kids were 5, 3, and 1 at the time. I thought, independence. Oh, I just wish my kids were more independent. They're always asking me for everything. I wish they would grow up. Oftentimes when we talk about growing up, that's exactly what we mean. But sometimes when we talk about growing up, we mean it as an insult. It's a way we say, you know, he's really way too grown up. Or she, and what we mean by that is, implicit in that comment is this idea, you know, they just lost all this sense of playfulness. There's nothing alive. There's nothing fun. There's this sense of that a person is crotchety, or they're just a curmudgeon. They're stern, and they're not happy, and they're critical, and they're all these things that, you get what I'm saying, grown up. They're too stiff. Sometimes we're not sure we want to grow up at all because, well, growing up means getting old. But neither do we want to stay young either, do we? My 4-year-old complained recently. She said, how come you guys made me the youngest? It's not fair. I want to be old like my sisters. Right? Because when you get old, you're afforded a lot more privileges, right? When you turn, if you're 15 and a half, six more months and you're afforded the privilege we give you of being able to drive a car. You get a driver's license. Turn 18, well, now you're an adult, right? You can vote and you can do all kinds of things without your parents' consent. You need to sign up for the draft too, but you're an adult. Turn 21, you can buy alcohol legally. Turn 25, you can rent a car, or at least you can do it without paying a whole lot of extra money. Turn 50, you can apply for your ARP card, discounts everywhere. But if only it was that simple. That growing up merely came with time, with age. It surely helps, doesn't it? I mean, time helps us become more mature. Sometimes age helps us become more wise. But it doesn't always work that way. For sure, most of us have met people, a 20-year-old, for example, for whom we might say, she is wise or mature beyond her years. And perhaps we've met an 85 or 86-year-old person who has somehow missed, and they just sputtered and kind of spun their way to this whiny existence because of all the hurts of a life that's been lived. But regardless of how you feel about growing up, we really think it's imperative, don't we? We expect everyone to grow up. If you're a 5-year-old and you're heading off to kindergarten and you wet your pants regularly, we say, that's a problem. You kind of need to grow up. If you are a 15-year-old and you refuse to clean up your room or to participate in chores that make the family run or work, we say, you know, that's kind of a problem. You need to grow up. If you are 18, if you're over the age of 18 and you are unwilling to work, we say, you know, that's kind of a problem. You really need to grow up. The question we ask today is this: what does it mean to grow up spiritually? We talk about growing up in all kinds of ways, but what does it mean to be a grown-up Christian, to be a spiritually mature follower of Jesus? What does that look like? It's the question that we ask today because it's the question that Paul addresses in our text for this morning. And I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of the word. Since the early church Christians have stood for the hearing of God's word, this comes from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." You can be seated. What does it mean to grow up spiritually? We're going to begin this morning by saying at least the initial that the church, if we're talking about what does it mean to grow up spiritually, the church has as its purpose to grow you up, to grow us up, to make us spiritually mature, but it might not be as it would at first seem. So let's think about this a little bit. Paul, in the middle of this text, he starts in with this piece about Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers, pastors, and evangelists. Sometimes this text, it's taught in conjunction with a whole lot of other texts from the New Testament as a way to say that each one of us has been given little gifts or little graces. Sometimes in the church we talk about this idea of a really big grace, that in our brokenness and in our misery and in our emptiness that God has saved us, God's rescued us, and he's redeemed us. And we call that really, that's being made right with God. That's this big idea of grace. That's what grace is. But the Bible also talks about this concept of little graces, that each of us have been given little gifts. The text, the word in the text is charis mata. Charis is the Greek word for grace, and mata, little. And so we've all been given these little graces. And the idea is that the church, the body, it's one body with many parts, and one body with many graces. And the purpose of all this grace, the big grace and the little grace, is this, Paul says. To equip God's people so that the body of Christ, that's us, that's the church, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What is the purpose of the church as Paul lays it out here? It's to become mature. It's to grow up. Unfortunately, the implication of the fact that the purpose of the church is to grow us up, is to make us mature, is that we don't start that way. Unfortunately, the implication of all this is that we all start as spiritual babies. We all start spiritually immature. You might think, really? Is that really what Paul is saying? Paul himself, Paul the apostle, is including himself in this when he says this. So it's not just about, you know, some people or certain people. It's everybody. It's the whole church. And he's saying, we all really begin as spiritual infants. And you look around the church and say, Why is it so messy sometimes? Why is it filled with ill-mannered, ill-tempered, hypocritical kind of people? Well, the short answer is because there's a lot of spiritual babies in the church, people who are spiritually immature. Pastor Craig Barnes tells a story of himself. I'm going to tell it as if I were him. He says, I was on a plane, and I had a conversation with a person sitting next to me. Now, you know how these conversations always go. After a little while, the conversation turned to the inevitable question, what do you do for a living? And Pastor Barnes said, well, I'm a pastor. Which usually leads to a kind of this awkward silence. You know, people don't quite know what to do with that. Some people are like, oh, that's great, you know, fantastic. Other people are like, oh, no, what did I just say in the last 10 minutes, right? Well, when that awkwardness had kind of passed and subsided, he said, you know, frankly, this companion, I don't really care that much for organized religion. And I said, Pastor Barnes said, well, would it be better if it were disorganized? You know? Well, he said, you know, I don't know, you know, whatever he said. But here's the thing, you know, the problem with the church, as I see it, is there's so much institutional self-absorption, there's so much division, there's so much judgment, there's so much politics. And when he had finished completing his list, I picked it up and I kept on going. And I went on for quite a while. I can tell you what's wrong with the church. And the list kept growing and growing and growing. I knew a lot more about the problems of the church than he did. And I hadn't even gotten to the clergy yet. So the man asked me, he said, why is it? Why would you want to be associated with an institution, with an organization that has so many problems? And I responded, well, it's for the same reason that I go to a hospital when I'm sick. I go there to find healing. Wouldn't it be silly to go to a hospital only to find people who are well? That's not why you go there, to find people without any problems. Eugene Peterson says it this way. He says, the church is not, nor was it ever intended to be a gathering of the nicest people in town. Well, he's not talking about us, I don't think. God is not fastidious in the company that he keeps. Again, maybe that's comforting in a kind of odd sort of way. But Jesus himself says to Nicodemus, he says, you know, how do I get into the kingdom of God? What do I have to do? And Jesus, his answer to him is this, you need to be born again. The Apostle Peter picks this up in his letter as well. He says, we've all been born again. It's this amazing contrast. You've been given life with God. You have the life of God in you. You have the divine nature in you, but you don't start out spiritually mature. You don't start out as a spiritual adult. You start out as a spiritual baby. You have to be born again. And now you're an infant. And Paul tells us exactly what infants look like, spiritual infants. He says, verse 14, infants are tossed back and forth by the waves, and they're blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Tim Keller says, based on this, you know, there's really three marks of spiritually immature people. Do you want to hear this? Here we go. Three marks of how to know if you're spiritually immature. Oh, yeah, we might all be raising our hands by then. They're blown here and there. The first thing he says, but blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Babies are not very discerning, are they? You give an infant, you give a baby something. You give them anything. And what do they do with it? Yeah, they put it in their mouth, right? It could be good for them. It could be bad for them. It could be poisonous for them. It could be clean. It could be dirty. I mean, it could be a cracker. It could be dirt. They're not very discerning. They put it into their mouth as a way to figure out what it is. Spiritual babies are kind of lacking in discernment too. When it comes to teaching, we can't tell good teaching from dumb teaching from poisonous teaching. Peterson talks about this Rube Goldberg of spiritual growth. You know, Rube Goldberg, he's the guy who made all those awkward contraptions that were meant to accomplish really ordinary things. He says, you know, many enter the church and then they go off by themselves to create religious contraptions out of fragments and rumors picked up in sound bits and radio bits and self-help spirituality and radio talk shows. It's a do-it-yourself belief system. We say, that piece over there, that really works for me. I like that. That's helpful to me. But this part over here, I'm not so sure about that. It doesn't really work for me. It doesn't really help me. I'm just going to leave that alone. I'm going to leave this part over here. I'm going to pick up that part over there because that works and that fits for me. Now, these aren't really necessarily bad people. Society might actually find them You might find them to be good people. They're trying to do what's right. They're trying to do what's good. They're really not criminals. But at the same time, neither are they really growing up. They remain the same anxious, unsatisfied, uncertain spiritual babies that they were in the beginning. Spiritual babies are blown here or there by every wind of teaching. Spiritual babies are oftentimes very self-centered. You try to teach a toddler to share. What's that like? It doesn't go very far, does it? They have a really hard time with that. Similarly, spiritual babies, they're always getting their feelings hurt. They're feeling slighted. They're saying, that's not fair. They're like the elder son in the parable of the prodigal. There's that painting in her atrium, right? And he's standing off in the corner like this. And he says in the story to his dad, he says, all these years I've been slaving away for you, and not so much as a young goat that you've given me to celebrate with my friends, but this younger son of mine who squandered your wealth on prostitutes and wild living, when he comes home, you throw him a party. And spiritual babies sometimes say, all these years, God, I've been doing all these things for you, and not so much as a young goat for me. Spiritual babies are blown here and there by every wind of teaching. They often tend to be self-centered, and they're not steady. They're tossed back and forth by the waves. Have you ever held a baby and noticed how short their attention span is? The music and the lights and the action and their eyes dart to and fro and back and forth. If you're the kind of person who gets really convicted about something but doesn't follow through, you say, well, that's the mark of a spiritually immature person. A mature person does it, does their duty, whether or not things are going well, whether or not they feel like it or not. They have this sense of what you might call a long obedience in the same direction. If you had some experience with a long obedience on the spirit in the same direction, you're on your way to some kind of spiritual maturity. But a spiritual baby, they constantly need God to intervene when things aren't going well. They need something spectacular. They need a miraculous answer to prayer to hold their attention, to keep them captivated by God. We've been in this letter, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, since early September, and so much of what we've been saying is that what it means to be the church and what it means to have is that we have this new identity. We have been given by God this. We are no longer, we're mothers and fathers, and we're brothers and sisters, and we're aunts and uncles. We have a career or a job, and all of these things shape who we are. But on top of all that, superseding all that, is this idea that we belong. That we are God's, that is our primary identity that shapes who we are and how we live. And Paul uses all these metaphors. He says, you know, you are no longer strangers and aliens in a foreign land, but you are fellow citizens. You are no longer dead, but you have been made alive in Christ. You are no longer random people who don't belong anywhere, but you are chosen. You have been chosen by me. You belong to me, and you've been marked with a seal. This is all through these first three chapters. Paul's been saying this over and over. This is who you are. But chapter 4 really marks a turning point in his letter. He says, now here you are. This is who God has made you to be. He's called you to be his own. He's given you this new identity. Therefore. It's that little word. I think it's then in your text. Some translations say therefore. But I, Paul, as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore now call you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Literally, the text says, live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And from here on out in this letter, Paul is going to be talking to us about what it means to live out that calling. What does it mean to be spiritually mature? And in the weeks to come and after Christmas, we're going to talk even more about that real specifically. What does it mean to live into the calling to which, live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called? Well, we can start today when we say, well, what is this calling? To what is it that I've been called? What is Paul talking about here? The word for call or for calling in the Greek, it's the same word that's at the root for the word church. The Greek word in church is ekklesia. Maybe sometimes in English we talk about ecclesiology. It's not a super common word, but when we think about the church, we talk about this idea of ecclesiology. The Greek word at the root of that is ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones, the ones who've been called out. Now, this was a term that the Greeks didn't necessarily associate with anything religious. It merely meant that it was a gathering. It was a collection of people. It was people who came together for a birthday party or for a city hall meeting or a town hall gathering. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the gathering of God's people. The gathering of people. But Paul is saying in this text, the calling to which you've been called, that's how you grow up. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. At the center of what it means to grow up spiritually is the church. It's God's means for growing us up. It just doesn't work any other way. You know, you can't grow up physically apart from a family, parents, a community, and a village that nurture you and disciple you and care for you. And it's the same in spiritually. You can't do it apart from a community. Spiritual babies need a family and a community, a gathering of the called out ones to nurture them and call them along. But you might say, yeah, but the church and its community, it's kind of messy, isn't it? It's messy because it's all of us. It's our joy and it's our celebration and it's our life together. And it's our mess and it's our persnicketiness and it's our whines and it's our groans. It's our hopes and our dreams and it's our disappointments and our sorrow. It's our children that are beautiful and magnificent and that are also maddening and disobedient. It's our spouses, the ones we fell madly in love with, and it's those same spouses that 20 or 30 years later we're just going through the same humdrum of life together. It's our friends. We long for hilarious, good laughing time together, but it's our schedules and it's our personalities and it's our hang-ups that so often get in the way. That's the church as we experience it. But listen to Paul's picture of the church. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. Seven times he says it. It's as if he's remembering God's words to the ancient Hebrews in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Amid a pantheon of gods that the ancient peoples saw and worshipped in the nations around them, he says, "God, I am one." And among our own Rube Goldberg kind of spirituality, we follow God, yes, but sometimes it's God in soccer, or God in kids, or God in work, or God in money. And Paul says, remember, you called out ones. God is one. But just as God is one God, the mystery of God, and we talk about this in the church sometimes, is that he also has three distinct persons. It's fundamental to what it means the church has taught this for millennia. If you're new to the church, you may think this is a rather odd and kind of confusing doctrine. The truth is that it doesn't matter if you've heard it for the first time or the 500th time. Theologians who've been studying this all their lives sometimes scratch their heads about it and say, how does this really work? But it's part of what the church has taught and believed really for millennia. We have this one God, but within this God there are three distinct persons. You say, well, so what? What does it matter? It matters because while there is one God, there's one ruler, there's one creator, there's one savior, there is also inherent within God perfect community, and perfect submission, and perfect love. There are these three persons of what we call the Trinity, and they're complete in themselves, and they're completely unified, and they're completely loving, and they're completely submissive to each other. And so we say there is unity, and there is also diversity. There is unity, there is one God, and there is diversity, there is community. There are three persons within God. And so it is with the church, too. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. There's this one church, and there's one baptism, and there's one Spirit, and yet there's all these different parts. The list is really, it's representative. It's not meant to be exhaustive. He could have said he gave some to be pastors, some to be evangelists, some to be teachers, some to fix computers, some to administer programs, some to fold worship folders, some to serve hospice volunteers, some to be engineers, some to be accountants, some to be civil servants, some to be big picture people, some to be the kind of people who focus on getting all the little details right. God gave everybody, each with his or her own experiences, her own preferences and biases. He said, you, the called out ones, the church. And sometimes we say, beautiful. That's amazing, isn't it? And at times it is. But what God has in perfection, we all have kind of a sense of it in the bottom of our souls. We have a blueprint of what God has because it's been put into us in the very time we were created. This idea of this perfect unity and this perfect diversity all in the same thing. But the reality is that what we have has been twisted, and it's been marred, and it's been tainted. You might say sometimes it's been skewed. And because it's been marred, and it's been twisted, and tainted, and skewed in all these different ways, the reality is that our community is oftentimes really quite messy, isn't it? There are Republicans who wonder out loud sometimes, how can a person be a good Christian and vote Democrat? And there are people who are Christians, and they'll say, how can a person be a good Democrat, a good Christian, and vote Republican? Both, in the church. And we'll say, this is offensive to me. How could somebody believe that way? How could they think like that? How could they call themselves a Christian and believe that way? The list, that sounds like kind of a big thing, but the list goes, it really goes on from there. I mean, there are those who think homes should be beautiful, or churches should be beautiful, or people who think churches should be functional. There's those who think the music is too loud, and there are those who think music is too soft. There's those who want a bigger kitchen. There's those, frankly, who want a bigger lawnmower. And there's people who want a flashier website. There's people who could care less what the website looks like because they never go there. There's people in the church, they get their caffeine from coffee. And there's people in the church, they get their caffeine from Diet Coke. But real transformation, true transformation happens not when you run away, but it happens when you remain part of a gathering, when you remain part of a community, you remain part of the called out ones. It's not running away from the conversation when you disagree, but it's learning how to hold on to yourself without losing yourself. It's finding a way to be a part of the conversation. It's finding a way to let the gospel speak into all your disagreements. I think it oftentimes starts with letting go of this idea of superiority. You know, sometimes religious people tend to if there's a temptation or if there's a sin that religious people are drawn to, it can be this idea of superiority. It starts like this. Tim Keller has this great kind of way of laying this out for us. You know, people will say, the problems with the world today, it's all about religion. Right? And it goes like this. People who are religious tend to think of themselves as superior because they say, you know, I've got the truth, I understand the truth, and I'm living a really good life. In contrast to all those people over there who aren't really trying, or if they're trying, they've got it wrong and they're messed up. But as soon as you start to, you say, well, that's kind of, I mean, really, do people think that? We have our ways, big and small, of doing this. I've got it figured out. I know how I'm doing. And so I'm, consciously or subconsciously, I think of myself as superior to others. This starts yourself on a really dangerous slope. Because as soon as you think of yourself as superior, what happens? You start to pull away. You start to separate yourself from all those people who don't have it all figured out, who don't have it together, who aren't living the way you're living. I don't want to associate with them. I don't want to be contaminated by them. I don't want my kids to see them. But as soon as you start to separate from them, now you don't know them anymore. And now you start to caricature them. And then they start to become one-dimensional. You know, a caricature, right? It's a cartoon where certain features are blown out of proportion. That becomes all that you can see in them. And as soon as they've been caricatured, now it's real easy to start oppressing them. It's real easy to start making excuses for why they ought to not be able to do whatever it is you think they ought not be able to do. And unless that oppression is controlled by some kind of, by the government or by society or some form, it very quickly leads to a real kind of active oppression that could be violent or be abusive. It'd be really hurtful. So as religious people, the first step is letting go of this idea of superiority. That there's no sense that I have the truth and that I'm leading a good life and that you're not. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there isn't a truth that there needs to be discovered. What I'm saying is that probably the first truth among all the truths to be discovered is this idea that none of us are superior. That none of us are really ultimately living better or more righteous or more holy than too many other people. Paul says it this way, verse 15. He says, you want to know how do we get rid of the superiority? Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. It's grace and truth. It's truth and grace. It's plunging yourself into a community. It's plunging yourself into a gathering of the called out ones. It's plunging yourself into a community of people where you'll be nurtured and where you'll be cared for, where you'll be discipled and where you'll be disciplined, where you'll be spoken to with grace and truth. There's really one kind of ultimate picture of grace and truth, and it's at the core of the Christian faith. My sense is that when you are able to grasp this idea, this core teaching, this idea at the core of the Christian faith, you will have you will be on the way to a kind of spiritual maturity. It's this. It's the cross. Because the truth of the cross is that we are all broken and we're all sinners and we're all messed up, more than we care to admit. In fact, we don't really like to admit that at all. It's a really hard thing to say, I need someone to help. In fact, but the cross, that Jesus went to the cross, it just may be the most insulting thing that's ever been said to us. That we are so lost and that we are so condemned that nothing less than the death of the Son of God is able to rescue us. We're that bad off. We're that broken. We're that in need of rescue. Really? That's the truth. But there's also grace in the cross. The cross says that you've been loved, that you've been valued, that God cared for you so much that he would send his Son, that God himself would die to rescue you. The church is full of spiritual babies because that's what happens when you're born again. You might be discouraged because you look around and you see too many hypocrites, too many ill-mannered, ill-tempered kind of folks that you don't always like all that much. It's probably better said that all these folks that we see around us are men and women who are on their way to growing up to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. But many of us aren't there yet. Occasionally, though, and maybe it's not as rare as we might at first think, we come across a man or a woman who does in some way seem to measure up. When you find that person, they probably won't be what you would at first expect. They most likely won't be the kind of person who has a lot of flair. They probably won't be the kind of person who lives with a lot of grandiosity, a really big life. They aren't the kind of people who typically live with a really lot of inflated emotional states. More likely, what you will find when you look deeply at a spiritually mature person is you will find a fairly common person, a fairly ordinary person. Perhaps you'll find a person who suffered a lot, but even in the midst of that suffering is still able to love. Or perhaps when you look deeply into a spiritually mature person, you'll find a person who serves. But in the serving, they haven't become bitter, but instead they found more joy. Or perhaps when you look deeply into the life of a spiritually mature person, you'll find a person who gives. But in their generosity, they find themselves full, not empty. Perhaps in the quiet corners of the church, you will find people, spiritually mature people, who are on their way to attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And my invitation is that when you find someone like that, that you make them your mentor, and that you make them your guide, and that you listen to them. Let's pray.